Readings taken from John chapter 2, starting at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Father God, we thank you that you are the speaking God. Thank you that we have your word in front of us. Thank you that it is a word that is fully trustworthy, that in an uncertain world, here is a sure foundation for our lives. We pray that you would awaken our minds and soften our hearts to welcome your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Often people wanting to challenge the establishment have made use of direct action. Think, for example, of Extinction Rebellion, a movement committed to direct action in order to bring about change on policies on climate change. In this case, chaining themselves to the railings and gluing themselves to the road in order to close some of the London bridges. Direct action. Some of you might think of the umbrella movement in Hong Kong in 2014. People occupying the city squares and roads in a fight for democracy to protest against the decisions made by the government, the powers that be. Taking direct action. And often that speaks powerfully. It grabs the headlines. It draws attention to the cause. It makes a statement more powerful than words alone. Well, this morning we see Jesus taking direct action. He times it well. Just before Passover, when Jerusalem would have been full of people, he goes into the temple courts and finds them full of people selling animals for the sacrifices, changing money to pay the temple tax in the correct coins. And he drives them out. He makes a whip of cords. It's the word for the rushes of the animal's bedding, nothing more severe than that. And how else is he going to move a bunch of animals? But yes, this is direct action. This is decisive action. There's no suggestion of dodgy dealing, no suggestion that these money changers were cheating people. Often that has been read into the story, but it's not here. It wasn't the way in which it was being done. It was the fact that it was being done at all in the temple courts. That was the problem. Get these out of here, says Jesus. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? It was probably the outer courts of the temple, the parts where the Gentiles were allowed, which is perhaps why these Jewish authorities allowed it to happen. But it should have been a place of prayer and worship, for humble confession and quiet contemplation of God's word. Instead, it's filled with bellowing cattle and bleating sheep and all the clamour of the markets. That shows what mattered to these Jewish authorities, the priests. It was the efficient functioning of the system, the churning through of the animal sacrifices, making sure the temple tax was paid. Even if it did make humble confession and sincere worship more difficult, even impossible if you are a Gentile. No wonder Jesus is angry. Here is Jesus filled with passionate indignation as he sees what is happening, as he sees their priorities, external rather than internal, outward show rather than inward heart. This is not Jesus meek and mild. This is not the anemic Jesus created by Hollywood, who sort of floats around and would never raise his voice against anyone. Nor is this Jesus losing his temper. No suggestion of that. But this is Jesus filled with righteous anger, with rising indignation over what is happening in the very place where God should be honored. Now, if this man is God made flesh, then here is a window into the heart of God. Not just something from 2,000 years ago, but what God is like today. A God of righteous anger. Some say, we've left that sort of God behind. We no longer believe in a God like that these days. But such people have either stopped reading their Bible or only read them selectively. All through our Bibles, we meet a God who is passionately concerned for the honor of his name, who is righteously angry when people ignore him, when we live in his world as if he is not there. I remember chatting with someone a while back about why so many men lost their faith through the two world wars. Men who had been brought up in a Christian home. And surely it was this, that the God that they knew, the God of the nursery, Jesus meek and mild, a sentimentalized Jesus, and then the reality of war, with all its horror, they just couldn't bring those two together. Faced with the cruelty of man, and if this is what was going on in his world, then there was no room for the God that you'd been brought up with. A rather weak, pathetic God had to be put away in mothballs. But that's not the God of the Bible. Read the Bible and we meet a God who at times visits judgment upon people in such things as war. It is not alien to him. He's not washed his hands and withdrawn. Rather, at times, he sends such things to bring people to their senses. His heart burns with righteous indignation. Look at it another way. Would you think a person admirable if they were without such anger? If they read of the murder of Sarah Everard and then turn over to the sports pages without a second thought? You see the face of an old lady battered and bruised by a drunken crowd of yobs? Don't you feel indignant? Don't you feel a sense of outrage? How much more so for God, about all that spoils his world? For us, it will always be mixed with selfish fears and attitudes. But imagine it in its strongest, purest form. Imagine it in the heart of God. And then open your newspaper and see the world as that he has made. Look into your own heart. Yes, God is patient. He often restrains his anger, but he will not do so forever. And what is it that makes Jesus angry here in John chapter 2? It is not the evils of the world. It is not terrorism, not war, not global warming. I'm sure those things do. But here, it is the church that has lost its purity. The market has invaded the temple. The world and its views have come into the church. That's what angers God. And it ought to anger us. We see the same in the letters to the churches that come at the start of the book of Revelation. Letters from the risen Christ. In those churches there are things which are commendable, yet he is also indignant and warns of judgment. He says to the church at Ephesus, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And at some point, that's what happened. The life of that church was snuffed out by Jesus. There's no church in Ephesus today. Likewise, the letter to the church at Pergamon, where they were accepting false teaching. The risen Christ calls on them to repent. And if they do not put away those false teachers, I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth, says Jesus. What makes Jesus angry is when his church turns a blind eye to sin. When the outward replaces the inward. When creating the right impression matters more than the heart. The worldly church is faced with the anger of Christ. At some point, Jesus' disciples remember a verse from a psalm, verse 19, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Originally, King David wrote those words in Psalm 69, expressing his zeal for God's honor. Expressed through God's house, the tabernacle. And as the disciples pondered the direct action of Jesus in the temple that day, they connected the two. The zeal expressed by King David finds its perfect fulfillment in Jesus. A greater, purer zeal for God's house, God's honor. So by including this verse, John is giving us a key to interpret the direct action of Jesus. That direct action is saying that he is the promised descendant of David, the promised king who would reign forever. We saw last week, and we're reminded this morning, of how turning in water into wine was a sign of the Messiah. And now purifying the temple is another sign of the Messiah. The action of one who possesses a David-like zeal for God's house, God's name. Jesus acts as the Messiah, explained by what has been written in the past. It's not surprising then that these Jewish leaders demand, verse 18, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Of course, Jesus' action should have prompted some self-examination, some careful reflection on what his action was saying and whether it was deserved. That might have led them to humble repentance. But their response shows that they're more concerned with rank and status than a desire to properly honor God. More concerned with being properly religious than real devotion. Of course, if they thought that what was happening here was some sort of madman or a hooligan, then they would simply have ordered the temple guards to evict him on the spot. The fact that they demand a miraculous sign suggests that deep down, they knew that he was so much more. And yet they refuse to even consider that. And they arrogantly demand a sign. Elsewhere, Jesus says it is a wicked, an adulterous generation that demands a sign. Because satisfying such a demand means domesticating God. God reduced to doing stunts to maintain their allegiance. God reduced to a mere puppet. If only they had eyes to see, as we've just said, the cleansing of the temple itself was a Messiah sign that they should have thought about. Well, if the first half of our passage is direct action by Jesus, what now comes is a direct claim by Jesus. Verse 19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The leaders, they don't understand, do they? It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? And then comes an editorial comment. Another of those keys that John gives us to interpret Jesus' claim. So if the first half was Jesus' action, explained by words in the past, now it's Jesus' words that are going to be confirmed by what will happen in the future. Verse 21 here, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. His resurrection will be the sign that he is the everlasting king, the promised descendant of David who reigns forever. That first Easter Sunday, the tomb was empty. He was seen alive on the other side of death by these disciples and many more. The identity of Jesus as God's forever king, confirmed by that fact of history. As the disciples came to understand, in these words, in this direct claim, Jesus speaks of himself as the temple, as the meeting place between God and people. Through the sacrifice of himself, he will bring an end to that temple of the old era, that temple of the stone and its sacrificial system. Do you remember how when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom? That was not only saying that the way to heaven was now open, it also said that this temple was now redundant. That the temple of the old era was now obsolete. Still standing, but now redundant. like one of those old mill buildings you see sometimes, empty and obsolete, no longer fit for the new age, the new technology. You see, that temple in the Old Testament was only ever meant to be temporary. It was only ever a shadow of the true temple, the true meeting place between God and man, that is Jesus Christ. The temple he had spoken of was his body. What a breathtaking claim. That magnificent temple in Jerusalem that had taken so many years to build now meant nothing, only death and corruption. But alongside stands the temple of the living God. The earthly temple is replaced by the person of Christ. Just as the worldly church faced the anger of Christ. Let's then think, what does this mean for us today? Well, first of all, there are no earthly temples today. This is not a holy building. There are no holy places. There are no shrines for us to go and visit. That is Old Testament speak. That is thinking as if Jesus has never come. Now it is as we meet Jesus here in the Scriptures that we are meeting God. We don't need to go to a special building for that. Number two follows on. Zeal for God's house today means being passionately concerned for the honor of Jesus, for the cause of Jesus Christ. He is God's temple. It does not mean that we have to throw out the bookstore. It does not mean that we have to speak in hushed tones when we come into this building. It's not coming into this building that brings us near to God. I hope that happens here, but it happens here as we open up the Scriptures. And that can happen anywhere. And number three, the New Testament extends this temple language to those who belong to Jesus, the people of Jesus, to his church. So to have a zeal for God's house today means being passionately concerned for one another. The person who walks into this building and piously wraps themselves in a spiritual bubble, ignoring the person sat next to them, is not showing reverence for God's house at all. They're behaving like they're back in the Old Testament. We don't come into this building to worship God. It's much more New Testament to speak of going out of this building to worship God. The offering of our lives. Here at the start of his gospel, John has been giving us a picture of what Jesus came to do. And in this chapter, there is a lovely balance. That first story last week is Jesus in a remote little village. Jesus, the sympathetic guest amongst ordinary people, meeting their need, saving them from shame, entering into their private crisis, and as a result, bringing joy and gladness. Here is the new covenant. And the evidence of that is that in ordinary families, ordinary lives, joy and gladness will come. And by contrast, in this second story, we find Jesus not in a remote village, not the sympathetic guest, but a great public occasion in the city of Jerusalem. And now he is the indignant judge, now consumed with zeal for the purity of his Father's house. No longer the hidden guest, quietly providing what was needed. Now, nobody in the whole of Jerusalem will have failed to have noticed. It is a lovely balance, isn't it? It is a striking contrast. And together, we're being shown the real Christ. What a relief it is to get away from that sentimentalized Jesus, the Jesus of the nursery, the Christ of popular imagination, and discover the real Christ, the powerful, living, reigning Christ, shining through the pages of the New Testament. It means that whenever God is at work in the churches today, we should see two things for sure. It's a good test for a real work of God. First, we should see ordinary families, ordinary lives in times of personal crises, being enriched, being given a joy and gladness that is deeper and richer than anything this world can offer. Just as we see Jesus turning water into the best of wine. But we should also expect a second way. Not only Christ secretly, quietly, bringing his gift of life to one and then to another. And if God has done that for you, then praise be. But we also expect to see God working publicly, raising up men and women with a zealous desire for the purity of his church. People who are prepared to speak out against immorality in the church, when the church permits what God forbids, willing to take a stand against error, whether in belief or behavior, because they are full of zeal for the sake of God and his church. We must see that. If we don't see that, then we haven't yet seen God in our country in reviving power. Sometimes we think that to be zealous for the cause of God is somehow not done, that it's not very British. But here is Jesus consumed by zeal. How urgently we need such people in the church today. John's final paragraph contains a warning for us. Many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But, verse 24, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He knew what was going on in their hearts. He knew that for these many, their faith was inadequate. Excited because they had seen a few miracles, and yet not ready to respond in repentance, not yet ready to welcome this Jesus as the rather disturbing, challenging, purifying king of their lives. Are we willing? He might not always fit our expectations, but he is the true temple where we encounter the living God. Let's pray. The disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Father God, we thank you for that window into your heart, that you are the God of righteous anger. You are the God who's passionately concerned for the honor of your name. We pray that you would work in us by your Spirit, that we might share that zeal. We might know in our hearts what it is to be consumed with a passion for the honor of the Lord Jesus. Be consumed with a concern for one another as that temple where you now live by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.